Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you that your love is never-ending, overwhelming, reckless in its pursuit of us, always searching, always seeking, always looking and running to us, God. We thank you for that. We thank you that that's how you love us, that your love is so perfect. It doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing or where we've been. You still seek us and you love us and you bring us to yourself. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that you love like that because we sometimes are so incapable. God, I just thank you that that's who you are, that you have that position in our lives and in our world. God, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you are in all and through all. And we know that you are in control of everything. And so, God, that's why we bring our cares, our concerns, and our issues to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would heal where there is need of healing, physically, mentally, emotionally, that you would just touch, that in relationships we would be men and women of God, that we would be your children, that we would be Christ-like in our love for one another and in our ability to forgive one another and to encourage one another and carry on and our ability to be positive about the things that happen in our lives, to know that you are ultimately in control. And so no matter what happens, no matter what wave hits or wind blows, that God, you are the rock, you are steady, and you walk with us through the tough times. God, we just pray that you continue to be with us as we worship you through the opening up of your word, as we look at what it is you've said to us, what it is you've preserved for us, what it is you've brought to us, this message from you and from your servant, God. I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would know where you want us to be, where you intersect with our lives. And God, where the rubber meets the road, I pray there would be action. And I pray that we would be brave enough and bold enough and courageous enough to follow you and listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, oops, sorry. I'm holding everybody up. All right, toddlers through third grade, you're dismissed right now. If you'd like to go to junior church, you will have more fun there, I'm sure, than you would have here. Although, I don't know, sometimes I trip on things and spit and sputter and do all sorts of stuff. And you never know what I'll do. This weekend I was up north with my family, and I asked Elmer if there's ever a time when you quit trying to keep up with the kids or just let them know that they can't outdo you. I certainly haven't reached that point in my life yet, and so I could do anything at all, from jumping off a cliff successfully to tripping on a root and falling down it head first. It's all within the realm of possibility. I know this from experience. And so we're just enjoying what God is doing here and what he's doing in our lives. We've been kind of going through a series, not kind of going through, but we have been going through a series about what it means to fight in your faith, what it means to fight for your faith, what it means to fight for God. And that's really what we're called to as Christians, that whether people like it or not, this is sort of militaristic in its scope, in that Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not withstand it," meaning that we are offensive, meaning that we are on the move, meaning that Christ has already won the victory and we fight from a position of victory, but we still fight. And we fight because things are important, right? Would you agree with that? Do you think it's important whether or not people know Jesus? Do you think it's important whether or not your family knows Jesus? Do you think it's important whether or not your friends know Jesus? Absolutely. How important?
Very.
Yes. That doesn't even come close, though, does it? It is ultimately important. It is the most important thing in all of the world. It is literally a matter of life and death, eternally speaking, isn't it? And so that's where we want to find ourselves this morning. We're talking about fighting. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because we've been talking about Paul, and we've been talking about how Paul says that people need to fight, and that he's been encouraging the early church and Christians that this is what we're about. We've looked at some of his life and in the ways that he did that himself, but also he had these guys that he was training, that he was teaching, that he was bringing up, and this is one of the letters that he wrote to one of those guys, and he said, this is how you're supposed to live, and it's very important what he says, and I want you to understand this morning the wording of what he says, because it might mean something different than what you may have pictured it as meaning or what you've come to know it as, okay? But first, anyone in here fan of MMA? Anyone? I'm the only one. All right. Cool. Wow, that's weird. No one likes it? It is. It's fun. You can only like it if you've ever actually been to a fight. Try that. It's like a circus on steroids. People just beating each other up and everybody going crazy. It's fun. It's good times. Exactly. But But MMA is this. It's mixed martial arts, but it's this contest sort of like a mix between boxing and wrestling and kickboxing and street fighting, right? If you will. That's sort of, I suppose, the best way that I can encapsulate it. And I did this for a while, and I used to say to my wrestlers, because I was so ingrained in wrestling and teaching wrestling, and there are certain things that we do and certain ways that you approach things. And like, if I was going to shoot a double leg, you know, I drop down low and I'm going to shoot on your legs. And I said, you know the best thing that stops a double leg? And they would always ask me, what's that? And I said, a knee to the face. Right? Because that's what you can expect in MMA. You can't knee somebody in the face in wrestling, but that's sort of along the lines of what is coming your way if you try to do this. It's called cage fighting too. Anybody know why? Because you're in a cage. You cannot escape. You cannot just lean back on the ropes. You can't go over the ropes like you see in WWE. You can't escape the circle or the octagon in this case. Literally, there is a fence around you, and if you find yourself up against that fence, it's not a position you want to be in. Right? And so sometimes it's called cage fighting. And it's brutal. And another definition that I found this week is actually unarmed combat, which is a fitting definition because when a blow is struck, it literally, enthusiasts say this about it, it may reasonably be expected to inflict injury. Sorry. Hot mic. I got a hot mic. Anyway, Saturday Night Live, anyone? All right. Sorry. If you know what that's about, then shame on you because it's bad sometimes. It can reasonably be expected to cause injury. Have you ever been hit with an elbow? Anyone? Yeah, it hurts, doesn't it? It's sharp, and it causes great bodily injury. How about you ever been hit with a knee? Yeah, me too. And I had a goose egg right between my eyes for about a week and a half, and I was purple from here to here, and there was no bridge in my nose, right? Like, that's what you can expect when you get hit like this. That's what happens. As you can imagine, cage fighting is a particularly rough sport. Contestants are often knocked out. They tear ligaments. They break bones. And even in rare cases, some have died in the octagon. They punch, kick, beat each other as they fight to the finish. Now, why? Why are we talking about this in church, right? It's not the place for it. However, I want you to understand what Paul is saying to Timothy when he sets this up and he says, here's your job. Right? When you're dealing with Christians, when you're dealing with people who are not yet Christians, here's what you're to do. People who like this, there are fighters in the MMA who earn millions of dollars, right? And then there are lower level pros who can earn thousands and even lower who earn hundreds of dollars. And then the majority of the sport is made up by amateurs, right? And they make nothing, right? So that they can go get beat up and then come back and do it again. It makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? But this is what they do. One source actually had this to say about MMA. The art of boxing, whereby two men enter a contest to see who can withstand the most punches from the other, dates back at least as far as the earliest recorded civilizations and is probably one of the oldest sports of its kind. It dates back to written record, fighting like this. By the day of Paul and Timothy in Rome, such fighting contestants were actually, it would make present-day MMA look tame by comparison. These people who fought actually wore a caestus, and a caestus is this. They would wrap their hands in leather, which sounds kind of like a glove, doesn't it? But they would also weave in bits of metal and sharp things so that when they hit their opponent, it would literally tear flesh when they brought their hand back. It's sounding more and more attractive all the time, isn't it? This is in comparison to what Paul says to Timothy when he says, literally, fight the good fight. This is exactly what he's talking about. Did you know that? He's talking about a fight to the death. Fight the good fight. That's what he says. You might ask why they would do that. Well, that kind of leather wrapping with metal inserts was more like a knife than a boxing glove, and most of these battles were fought to the death. Again, it seems grim and it seems brutal and it does all of that. But understand it's against that backdrop that Paul writes these words to Timothy. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by following them you may fight the good fight. holding on to faith in a good conscience. And this is what he says again in chapter 6, verse 12, right? And he says, he repeats himself, fight the good fight of the faith. And in his last letter to Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have fought a good fight and I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is exactly what he's referencing or what he's looking at, what Timothy would understand as fighting when Paul tells him to fight. Why would Paul tell Timothy to fight like this? Anyone? Because he knew that the faith of the people around him and whether or not they accepted Jesus was a matter of life and death. He needed him to understand how serious a charge he had accepted when he decided to be this person who would take over this young upstart church, right? He needed him to understand how serious it was to share the gospel with the people around him. We read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start with verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Understand this, he talks about two things. He talks about fighting the good fight and he talks about a shipwreck. Those who are shipwrecked are what? In danger of anyone? Dying. Hell, yes, in this instance, but if you're on a ship and you hit rocks or you hit a reef and your ship is now grounded there and there's X amount of ocean between you and the actual shore, where does that put you mentally? Your life is at stake. Your very being is in danger, right? Again, Paul is not being flippant in the way he's writing this letter. He's showing Timothy just how important these things are. Shipwrecks, fights to the death. This is how important your faith is. This is how important your faith is for those people that you're going to minister to. This is what he's saying. Now, knowing how brutal such a fight could be, that's why Paul used this kind of language, right? That's why he compares sharing your faith to this bloody contest. Paul was using this image on purpose. So he says this. This is what they said about boxing in Rome. Unsurprisingly, boxing matches in Rome often ended in the death of the loser. Boxing matches in the day of Paul and Timothy were battles of life and death. That's what Paul is comparing this to. So understand this. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, what you are doing is a matter of life and death. If Paul were sitting here with you this morning, or if Paul were standing here this morning preaching to you, what he'd be telling you is, your faith is a matter of life and death. Literally, that's what he's saying. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he's essentially saying that what you're doing is so important that nothing else should be able to sway you from it. Timothy, if you don't do your job, people are going to die and go to hell. That's what he's saying to him. So fight. Fight the good fight. Stand your ground. Do everything in your power to win the day. Because if you don't, people will lose their soul. As if to drive that point home, Paul tells Timothy, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. People have shipwrecked their faith and they were going to hell because they decided their faith wasn't a matter of life and death to them. Sound familiar? All you have to do is look around. All you have to do is watch any number of televangelists. All you have to do is see what's going on in our world. Some have shipwrecked their faith and so abandoned it, and at the very peril or at the very loss of their own soul. I read a story this week, and it's not from the Free Methodist Church, but it goes along with. It says this, in our brotherhood, if you lose your job in one congregation, you don't get assigned to another. Instead, you go hat in hand from church to church and try to impress them with the fact that you're worth hiring. That was the experience I had before I was hired here, this preacher went on. He says, I was fired from my last church. In fact, I was fired from the last two churches I served. They were hard churches. And after the last church fired me, I decided I couldn't find a better church to serve than the first two had been. I was going to sell insurance. I wasn't in the mood to impress anyone to hire me. I intended to let the churches know who I was and what I stood for, and if they didn't like that, they didn't have to bother with me. Well, in the process of my job search, someone told me of a congregation over in Illinois that was looking for a preacher. They'd had 15 different preachers apply for the job, but for some reason, nothing worked out, and the pulpit was still open. At the interview, I found out why none of the other preachers hired on. It started out like any normal interview, but eventually people began to ask questions about things that mattered to them. One man asked me if I preached sermons about veterans on Veterans Day. I said, no, I've never done that. I believe veterans should be recognized and honored on special days. In fact, every day. But I believe a preacher shouldn't get sidetracked by preaching just simply special holidays. I was more than willing to use illustrations about veterans and their sacrifice, but I wouldn't be preaching special sermons specifically for special occasions. I was called to preach about Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They didn't like that answer. Then another man asked if I opposed the Masonic Lodge. I answered that my daddy had been a Mason and I'd been in Desmoulins, which is kind of like a junior Mason, and I personally didn't have a problem with the group, but the only people that had ever given me trouble in the previous two churches had been Masons. The Masons I'd encountered at the previous congregations had often regarded their lodge as more important than the church. When it came to a choice between protecting a fellow lodge member or obeying Christ, they always seemed to choose the lodge member. I explained that I had nothing against the Masonic Lodge per se, but if any church member who held their membership in the lodge is more important than their commitment to Christ, they're going to have a problem with me. And guess what? They didn't like that answer. And things pretty much went downhill from there. By the time the interview was over, they were yelling at me a lot. Understand, he went and interviewed there, and somehow they are yelling at him by the end of the interview, all right? That's where we're at. He says, you know what the problem was at that church? Christianity wasn't a matter of life or death for them. They were playing at church. Church was a social gathering for them, and it didn't matter if people went to hell as long as the preacher took care to embrace and feed their own personal sacred cows. And these folks had a whole barnyard full of sacred cows. Unfortunately, this is what we have a tendency to become. The church gets to a place where we're all comfortable and happy and we all have our own things and now it's all about us. Isn't it wonderful when we can come in here and we can get what we want and everybody can be happy with everybody's thing? But that's not what the church is about, is it? That's not what Christianity is about, is it? Because the last time I read the scriptures, it was about going out and seeking and saving the lost. It was about telling people about Jesus Christ. And it was about doing that which is necessary. And Paul said this, for those who were this way, I became like this. And for those who were like that, I became like that. I became all things to all men so that many would come to Jesus, so that more would come to Jesus. The question is, how would you and I know if we've fallen into that trap? How would we know if church has just become a social gathering and it's really not a matter of life and death? How would we know if we've become to just believe that the church is a social organization? How would we know if we've forgotten how critical the church is or church is to us? How would we know that? Well, it's possible. It's possible to fall into that mindset without even realizing that we've done it. Paul's warning Timothy not to let that happen to him. When he says, fight the good fight, when he says, don't shipwreck your faith, he's telling him, don't fall into this trap of comfort and complacency. He's telling him, be more than that because it's that important. I told you before, we have an enemy. Do you understand that? Satan literally means adversary, the one who opposes. That he wants to tear apart churches. We have an enemy, and his objective is to destroy us. He'll do whatever he has to do to bring us to our knees. And so everything we do here is critical. Everything we do as Christians is crucial. Everything that we do reflects something or should reflect something. So everything is important. Everything we teach, everything we preach is vital to our survival. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think outside of these walls has a powerful effect on whether or not Satan can infiltrate this body of believers. If a church forgets that Satan desires to destroy them, they tend to play at church. This is just one more thing. Understand this, it doesn't just happen to you. This happens to pastors all the time. We just get fed up, tired, worn out. This is just something I got to do. Sunday I got to have another message. I suppose I'll throw something together. It's more common than you might think because we don't fight the good fight like it means anything, like it's important, like it's a matter of life and death. So here's this letter to Timothy, and Paul tells him that he can't do that. He can't avoid confronting people who do and teach and say things that they shouldn't, right? And in this chapter, Paul tells Timothy three things that he needs to know about church discipline. And nobody likes to talk about church discipline, do they? Anyone? Don't you love it when you come in and the pastor starts talking about church discipline and how everybody should toe the line? Nobody likes that. And so here's what he's telling Timothy. He says this, command certain men not to teach false doctrines anymore. So he tells them, number one, tell people to shut their mouth if they're not saying what is biblical. If they're not saying what Jesus said, do it. Don't back off. Don't worry about hurting people's feelings. Do what has to be done because this is a matter of life and death. If you don't do that, people will go to hell. I'm not going to get on my soapbox here and talk about all the people who have tens of thousands of people in their congregation and never speak of the name of Jesus or talk about sin because, you know, everybody knows they're inherently sinful, right? Because there's that guy that I want to punch in the face because this is a real fight. Who doesn't reference any of that? Who doesn't read from the Bible? Simply says, well, it says where? Right? Read me some. If it's not biblical, it's wrong. We need to stand up. We need to say, no, here's what the Bible says. The second thing Paul tells Timothy is to realize that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's saying when you discipline people, when you come at people like that, when you say, hey, I'm not sure this is really biblical. Is that what the scriptures say? That we come at it in such a way as to love that person, not to simply correct someone. Isn't it great when someone comes to you and tells you you're living wrong? Anybody like that? Again, I'm the only one? No, I don't like it either. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. But when someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm really worried about you. I love you, and I know that this is not what's best for you. Isn't that a little bit easier to take? Doesn't that soften the blow a little bit? Because you know it's coming from a position of love. Absolutely. And so this is where we're supposed to come from as a church. This is how we fight. We're supposed to love people. Paul's saying, when you discipline people, Timothy, do it in love. Your goal is to talk them out of what they're doing and show them that this is how there can be restoration. Now, there are churches where some people are more than happy to engage in church discipline, right? And they're really good at this. Oh, expel the immoral brother. This is what, and that's the only verse they want to cling to. And they're willing to point fingers and throw people out and do all manner of stuff, but that's not coming from a position of love, right? They drive people out of the church and they drive people away from Christ, but they don't show people love. They run people out and they never want to let them back in. But to those folks, Paul writes this third principle. So he says, first, you have to call people out for their garbage. Second, you only do it from a position of love, because that's why you care about people, not to judge them or correct them or do any of that stuff, but because you love them. And third, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. What? Of whom I am the worst. There's an old saying that says, but for the grace of God go I, right? It means don't be self-righteous and judgmental. It means understand who you are and where you are and what you are and where you've come from and your own proclivities. He's saying, understand that you're not perfect, that you really don't have it all put together, that Christ died to save you, and that's where we come from when we come to people. If I'm talking to somebody about what Jesus has done or why they should accept Jesus as their Savior, it's because of what he's done in my own life. It's because of what he saved me from. It's because of what he saved me out of. It's because of all of the things that, all the ways that he changed me. I used to be a super angry person, angry, angry, angry at everyone. And I wanted to hurt people before they ever had the opportunity to hurt me. And that's messed up and that's twisted. And you can think I'm a bad person all you want for that. But that's who I was. And that's how I lived until Christ changed that inside of me, until he took that away from me. And he said, that's not important to hold on to. And it doesn't matter what people do to you. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter any of those things. You don't have to live like that. And he took that and he changed that. And he made that different. And that's fantastic. And I think there's freedom in that. And I think people need to hear that. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy, is that understand this. We are sinners that Christ saved. So tell people how Christ saved you. Tell people where Christ saved you from, what he saved you from. Because he wanted to teach these people that there's a better way to do things, but there's also a better way to show people that there's a better way to do things. In his instructions, Paul was saying this: if you love people, you will confront them when they do something that is wrong or sinful. And a loving Christian doesn't want someone else to go to hell. And so they fight the good fight to do what's necessary to bring restoration in that life. Now, there are a lot of people who say this: well, that's your job, Pastor. That's why we brought you here. That's Dan's job. No. Who is Paul talking to? He's talking to Timothy, right? I was talking to a friend of mine earlier this year, and he said that there was a guy in his church who was playing an instrument in the worship band who was living in a pretty openly sinful manner. And I asked him, well, have you talked to the church leadership? Have you talked to him about that? Well, no. He said, I don't think it's my place to do that. Understand. How are people going to deal with issues or things in their life that they're stuck in, that they're hung up on, that they're in slavery to, if we don't show them we care enough to notice and to love them through, to love them beyond, to love them past those things? People say, I just don't feel like doing that. It's not my business. That's between him and God. Understand this. If a part of my body is sick, my whole body is sick. Now, we don't stand in judgment over each other, but we don't allow sickness to infect the whole thing. We don't allow something to do that. If we know that there is sin in our church, if we know that there's sin in our friend's life and our family, and we don't talk to those people and tell them that we love them and tell them that there's a better way, a more important way, there's a better way to live that brings peace and security, God's not going to be happy about that. Because why do we have to come to church? Why are we told not to forsake the assembly of believers? Anyone? Because we're here for each other. Because Dave is here for me, and I am here for Zeke, and Zeke is here for Wayne. And that's the way that it works. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We're rubbing against each other, making each other sharper. That's why the church works. That's why the church exists. We're here to uphold, exhort, uplift, encourage one another. Carry each other's burdens. Love each other enough to be honest with each other and walk with each other through the mess. That's why the church exists. That's why Paul tells Timothy this is a matter of life and death. If you saw danger coming and you didn't warn people, what kind of a person would you be? If you knew a bridge was out and you didn't stop someone running down the road, What kind of a person would you be? Hilarious, but what exactly? You're a bad person if you just let them run off the edge, right? Paul writes this to the Galatian church. He said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." We restore gently, and we help each other. We watch ourselves. We lift each other up. This is a life or death issue. People caught in sin need help. Otherwise, they're stuck in slavery. There's one pastor, and I stole this from him, and I use it all the time, and I can't even give credit because I don't even remember where I stole it from. But the saying is this, that you're only as sick as your secrets. The church for too many years has had too many secrets. And they always come out, don't they? I mean, you can look at the news and see churches in great failure or great turmoil because of moral failures, because of secrets. Once something is out there can be healing. There can be wholeness. There can be restoration. We can help each other. An atheist once told William Booth. Do you know who William Booth was? He's the founder of the Salvation Army. An atheist said this to him, "If I believed what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment and that impenitent rejecters of Christ will be lost, I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men night and day to flee for refuge from the coming day of wrath. If I believed what you say you believe, this is how important it would be to me." If we really believe that this is a matter of life and death, we will do whatever is necessary to share Jesus Christ with the people around us, to love people through their stuff, to lovingly and gently restore people to wholeness. Our goal and our destiny is outlined by Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says this, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's our goal as Christians, being transformed into Christ's likeness. Jesus was a way better person than I am. I remind people all the time, you know, people say, "What would Jesus do?" I say, "Well, I suppose flipping tables and whipping people isn't out of the question, right?" But that's not who Jesus was. Yeah, he got angry too, but he had better reasons than I usually do. But he knew that faith was a matter of life and death, so much so that he sent himself to the cross in our place. When new Christians just kind of start out being transformed into Christ's likeness or coming into this family, coming into this body that we call Christianity, that we call the church, they're young. They're just kind of on the ground floor, right? And the other members of the body are supposed to take them by the hand and help them up this path that we're all on towards Christ's likeness. They're supposed to take them by the hand and help them to mount these steps into the presence or the glory of God, right? And that's why Jesus died to establish the church, because we need each other. If you think you're fine and you can go through life on your own and you got everything under control and nothing can sway you one way or the other and you're just everything's great, man, you've got yourself fooled. Because I live in the same world you do and I need help all the time. We need each other to challenge, to encourage, to confront, so that we're all being conformed into Christ's likeness. One person compared the church to a bowl of grapes. Some congregations are like grapes that just sit around and jostle in the same container, right? But other churches are like grapes that have been crushed together and whose juice is mixed with one another so that they can offer a pleasing drink to their master. Pressed down, crushed, poured out. That's what we are as a church. We're here for each other. A church should be a place where we care about each other enough to mix together, to know one another, to understand one another, to uphold and uplift and encourage one another. Remember what Cain said to God, right? When God asked him where his brother was? Anyone? Am I my brother's keeper? Guess what the answer is? Yes. Right? That's what we are. You are. Not because we're more righteous than the next guy. Not because we're more important than anyone else. Because we care what happens to each other, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We care what people are going through. And we care how they're able to come out the other side. And we care what's going on in their lives. We care about wholeness. We care about freedom. We are becoming more like Jesus. A famous preacher named Adrian Rogers once recalled hearing about a nightclub that was literally called the Gates of Hades. Like, it was in this town. And he heard about this. And the story goes that new people to the city were looking for this nightclub, and so they stopped by a policeman to ask directions. And it so happened that there was a church on the same street as this club. And he says, if you want to get to the Gates of Hades, you have to go past Calvary. Now, I don't know if this is a true story or if it's just one of those anecdotes, but understand this. You got to get over that cross. You got to get past that cross. You got to blow right by it if you want to go headlong into hell. That should be how things work. We should be standing there in the way of. We should be the last line of defense. We should be right there willing and ready to restore, to love, to help people to see how important Jesus Christ is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you can call me narrow-minded, and you can call me a bigot, and you can call me closed-minded if you want. It doesn't matter, because the scriptures are quite clear. There is one way to the Father, and it's Jesus Christ. And if I believe that, then I should be willing to crawl on broken glass through the streets of Ravenna to tell people about Jesus Christ. Because it is a matter of life and death. Because we are called to fight the good fight. Because that's who we are. I read another story this week, and it's by Tony Campolo. And Tony Campolo was telling the story. And he talked about this man who was going to an EMT class. And he was going there, and he was learning how to save lives. And he was learning how to keep people from passing out. And he was learning how to stitch up wounds. And he's learning all this good stuff. And he came into class so excited one week. And he said, this is so great. I'm learning so much in here. There was an accident in front of my house the other day. And this class helped so much. And his instructor said, how was that? And he said, because as soon as I saw the accident, and I saw the blood, and I saw the gore, and there was all this stuff, I sat right down, I put my head between my knees, and I breathed deep, and I didn't pass out. As Christians, we need to understand that we're here to help others, not ourselves. I don't know where you're at this morning. If you're that guy sitting on the porch with your head between your legs, because sometimes it feels like that's all you can do. But understand this, we're called to fight the good fight. We're called to restore. We're called to love. We're called to bring healing and peace. We're called to bind up wounds and pour salve. Right? We're called to heal as Christians. Not to separate and tear down. Not to stand in judgment of. To restore and love. Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace eternally. The only way. We know that. We need to be telling people about that. We are the church. We are the body. We are here to support, to love, to encourage one another to greater heights. It's our job. This morning we need to decide that we're going to fight the good fight because this is a matter of life and death. Let's pray. God, you are good to us. So good that you gave us a will and a desire and an ability. You gave us compassion and you gave us gentleness and you gave us the ability to forgive, even though we don't understand that because it's so hard sometimes. But God, you created us to fight this good fight because it is so eternally important in the lives of the people around us, in the lives of people that we rub against in this very building, Lord. We don't stand in judgment of one another and we don't condemn one another. We restore lovingly. We say, hey, here's the deal. I love you so much and I can't let you continue in this way. Let me help you get through this. Let me help you. Let's find freedom together. Let's move forward and encourage each other and love each other. God, I pray that as we continue to move forward in this church, in this community, that God, we would be transformed into your likeness. Ever increasing amounts. God, that as we rub on one another, we would be sharpened. God, that this would be a healing place where bonds are broken and wounds are wrapped. Where people will be made whole through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would be outspoken and bold in our witness. And that our witness would be all about Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives and for us. How he's transformed us and made us new. God, I pray that we would get a sense of who you are and what it is we're truly called to and how important it is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with us and let's sing. What a beautiful name.